I want you to take your Bibles now and open with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and we're going to continue in our study on the purpose and the plan of the church today and resume what we began looking at last Sunday. In Ephesians chapter 4, I would like to read the passage beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. The Word of God says, "And he himself gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joint and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love." 36 years ago, we lost one of the greatest soldiers America has ever had. A 5-star general by the name of Omar Bradley died on April 8, 1981. In August 1944, General Omar Bradley led the 12th Army Group in France and Germany, consisting of 1 million men. President Johnson addressed him on May 23, 1964, and said, "General Bradley, you are the field commander of more American fighting troops than any commander in any era." Also, Bradley was the chief of staff of the U.S. Army in 1948 and 49. He also was the first chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in 1950. President Gerald Ford remarked upon presenting Omar Bradley with the Presidential Medal of Freedom and stated this: "You were a military hero, a courageous in battle, gentle in spirit, friend of common soldiers, General of the Army, first Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He embodies the best of American military tradition with dignity, humanity, and honor." And there's a whole lot more you could say about that man, but one of the things that strikes me most is what he said. Some of the most famous quotes that he said was this, and one of them is, "We have men of science, but too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants, but ethical infants. If we continue to develop our technology without wisdom and prudence, our servant may prove to be our executioner." He went on one occasion and said this: "To ignore the danger of aggression is to simply invite it. We shall doom our children to a struggle that may take their very lives." Great words in the present condition we find ourselves in our nation, but greater still when we consider the condition we find the church in. We've never faced darker days and more difficult paths for the church to walk than now. Throughout our church history, we know that the church has struggled. It has, of course, been attacked in many ways and in many attempts. It's been attacked through persecution, but more devastatingly, it has been attacked in many ways through false doctrine. Doctrines like Arianism, Doceticism, Monarchianism, Sabellianism, Antinomianism, Pelagianism, Catholicism, Modernism, all of those isms that have attacked the church. But even the great battle for truth that was fought during the Reformation, when great men of God moved by the truth of God, reached deep into the dark pits of false religion and pulled the truth out to the salvation of millions, it does not compare to the huge barrage of false teaching the church is facing today. Never has there been a time in church history that I can find that the church has faced so much false doctrine all at one time. It comes from without, but sadly, most of it comes from within. The church faces its most fierce and crucial battle right now. And sadly, at the same time, most of its officers are AWOL. And many are unqualified and unwilling to enter into the battle. The battle cry of the enemy is tolerance, peace, unity, love, acceptance, relevance, and community. They cry this until you claim that what they're teaching is false doctrine, and then they say, you're not tolerant. I would requote what General Bradley said, with a couple of word changes to fit the condition of the church today. It says, and I quote, "To ignore the danger of false teaching is simply to invite it. We shall doom our children to a struggle that may take their very souls and the soul of the church." Apart from the gospel itself, there is nothing more clear in the Word of God than the warnings to the church about false doctrine. Nothing is more dangerous than the departure from the truth. Nothing can be more devastating to the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of ministry than false teaching. No attack on the church from any corrupt government in the world can compare to the destruction that error can do. They may take our buildings, but if we have the truth, we will thrive. They may take our freedom, but if we have the gospel, we will survive. They may take our possessions, but if we have sound doctrine, we will prosper. But if they take the truth, we die. The Bible constantly warns about this. In fact, of all the things that I could say that the Bible warns about, it warns most about the intrusion of false doctrine into the church. And yet at the same time, whenever we note that the Bible says this, there has been more acceptance of false teaching in the church than ever before. For instance, there are many Bible verses I could quote to you this morning that share with us the emphasis of the New Testament on warning against false doctrine. Like, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and following. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Matthew 24, 5, "For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many." 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away or an apostasy comes first." 2 Timothy 3, 1, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come." In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and following, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. Be watchful in all things." 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, "The coming of the lawless one," which refers to the Antichrist, "is according to the workings of Satan, with power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive of the love of the truth that they might be saved." In 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Peter 2:1, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy." In Revelation 13, 14, where it talks about the emergence of the false prophet, it says, "He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs that he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and following, which says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" 2 Timothy 4, 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and following, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among you also men will rise up, speaking twisted things, and draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch." And then Jesus said, as he did many times, "Beware of false prophets who come into you with sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." There's no greater threat to the church than false doctrine. No greater threat to the church than error. The great commentator Linsky said on one occasion, "The worst forms of wickedness consist of perversions of the truth." Did you catch that? The worst forms of wickedness consist of perversions of the truth or spiritual lies. Listen to me carefully. The devil is hard at work. Would you agree with that? But do you realize the devil is hard at work and has a desire to burn the church all the way down? But we've given him the gas and the matches and said, go ahead. False religions are growing. And they're growing at an exponential rate. In fact, this past week, I was shocked to find out that I was at a church doing some work. I call it a church. It was a building. It's a Roman Catholic religion. And they were building on. They had a church that could seat probably about 250. They were building on to reach, to have a seating capacity of 600 and had plans for a third building to have 1,000. That's Roman Catholicism. And of course, we know that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. That's well documented. It will outpace Christianity very rapidly. So how do we handle the threat? What do we do? Are we going to just sit back and wait and watch and see what happens? Well, the Bible gives us some clear indications about what we should do and how we should handle it. But first of all, let me share with you what I believe the problem is. What's the main problem that we're facing? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And I will take you to a couple of passages this morning just to show you what I believe the primary problem is, or the underlying issue is, that the church faces. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 and following, the Word of God says, "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing Christ, and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them in verse 2, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' And then he says, 'Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times.'" In other words, through their primitive methodology, they could determine the weather, but they did not have enough theological basis and understanding of the Word of God to discern Jesus and to discern the coming of Christ. Another passage I would like to take you to is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Very important passage for you to understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 3. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, which you know had a lot of problems, but here he addresses one of the most preeminent problems. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may be well and put up with it." Did you get what he said? Someone comes and preaches a different Jesus, a different doctrine, or a different gospel, and it says here, "you may be well and put up with it." The word "well" translated there in the Greek means to be viewed as good, advantageous, or appealing. To put up with it means you're patient with it, you bear with it, you tolerate it, you endure it. It's the opposite of what it says over in 2 Timothy 4:3, where it says they will not endure sound doctrine. In this case, they endure false doctrine. They enjoy it. It appeals to them. And the whole problem in those two passages is this. In both instances, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Corinthian church lacked one of the most important elements that any believer can have, or any church can have. It's the word discernment. Discernment. To know truth from error, right from wrong. Have a thesis and an antithesis. To know that there's black and white, pure and unholy, good and bad. All of those things that the Bible constantly talks about, we find in these two passages that they lack discernment. And there is no other issue greater that is facing the church today than the lack of discernment. You will be amazed at how many people do not have enough discernment to decipher between truth and error. And the reason why we have such a large encroachment in the church of doctrine that is wrong, that is threatening the very life of the church itself, is because, as I've noted last week and will continue to note this morning, pastors have not done their jobs to equip the people of God with the Word of God so that they can be able to discern truth from error. In fact, in many cases, pastors are the primary reason why we have the problems we have today. Now, with that said, I want to take you to a couple of other passages. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I will share with you what I believe to be the needed solution to this problem of discernment, or the lack thereof, the needed solution. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." In other words, our primary means or our primary problem is not a war in the flesh. It's not a physical war. It's a spiritual war. And he says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal or physical, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So what you get an idea whenever you read this text is the primary battleground is not a physical battleground, but it's the battle for the minds and the hearts of people. In fact, he uses words like strongholds, arguments, knowledge, and thought, which puts the battle right where you know it is. It's in the minds and the hearts of the people of God. And whenever a church defaults on its responsibility to accurately and precisely teach the Word of God so that you know what the Bible says and what we believe and why we believe it, then we give credence to these false doctrines, and we give the ability of these strongholds to take place. Strongholds are a very interesting word in the Greek. You take it back to its original usage, and it was used to refer to castles. And it had the idea of a very heavily fortified or walled-in place. And the point that he's making is that all of these false doctrines that are very heavily fortified and walled in by their false reasoning and their misinterpretation of the Word of God can be pulled down. But they can only be pulled down by the right approach. As indicated in verse 5, it is that the Word of God, the power of God, has the ability to cast down arguments. That's the word logizmos, from which we get the word logic or reasoning from. And also that it has the ability to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ or the knowledge of God. That's the experiential knowledge you have of God. And to bring, listen to this, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The word thought, here's the word for mind or purpose. It has that same idea of reasoning behind it. But you understand then that the method of our warfare is not something physical, it is spiritual in nature. And listen to this carefully. It has to do with precise application and interpretation of the Word of God so that you have the ability to discern between right and wrong. Another passage I'd like you to turn to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here Paul begins to close out the letter to the Thessalonian church, and in this last few words he gives us really just a barrage of commandments and very practical applications. But I want you to note just verse 20 through 22. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 through 22. He says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form or every appearance of evil." Now listen to this carefully. First of all, he says in verse 20, "Do not despise prophecy." The word prophecy is the Greek word prophemi. It means to speak before a group of people. That's all it means, simply put. It has the idea of a prophetic announcement of the Word of God. It has behind it, and it is understood to include, preaching or teaching of the Word of God. So he says, first of all, do not despise preaching. Do not despise prophetic nature or prophetic teaching. And the idea behind that is don't disregard. Don't make it second place. Don't consider it not important whenever it comes to preaching and teaching the Word of God. But he says whenever it comes to that and whenever you hear that, he says in verse 21, test how much? All. You test all of it. Everything. Test all things. The word test, a very important Greek word, dokimizo, it actually means to test and to find worthy or genuine. It was used of testing metals to find the genuine nature of metals. It's the idea of proving and examining something. We are called on by the Word of God to test everything we hear, everything we listen to, all that we read, even everything that I say in this pulpit. I encourage you to go to the Word of God and do like the Bereans did in the book of Acts and test as to whether these things are so. You test it not against tradition, not against some other history of the church, but you test it against the Word of God. So we are to test all things. But then he says to hold fast onto what is good. The word hold fast means to cling to. It has been understood to glue yourself to. To hold fast to what is good. The word good here is an interesting word. It's not the word that we find often in the Greek New Testament, agathos, which we get the word beautiful from, externally beautiful. But it is the Greek word kalos, which means intrinsically good or intrinsically, internally good. And the idea is that you cling to and you hold on to that teaching and that prophecy which is intrinsically good and right. But then he says this, abstain from every form of evil. And the word abstain means to keep off, to keep away from, to stay away, to shun, to separate yourself from. In fact, one lexicon said, to have the good because you are far enough away from the bad. That's the idea of abstaining. In other words, you are to have no relationship with, no companionship with, nothing to do with that which is evil in this context. Now, whenever you follow down a little further in this text, he says you are to abstain from every form of evil. The word form is the Greek word eidos. It simply means anything that appears in any form or any shape. No matter what form or what shape it takes. No matter what package it comes in. No matter if it's good looking or not good looking. No matter whether it wears a tie or no tie. Whether it has its shirt tucked in or not tucked in. Whether it has holes in its jeans or not. Whether it has rock music or not. It doesn't matter what form it comes in. No matter what way it shows up, you are to test it. And to make sure that it's good. And if it's not good, don't have any relationship with it at all. The word evil. Interesting word. There are three words commonly used in the New Testament in the Greek language that are translated evil. This one is the Greek word porneiros. It actually has the idea of wickedness or maliciousness and bad. It's a little different than the word kakos. Kakos is generally evil, just general maliciousness. But whenever you look at the actual two words and you begin to get a difference between the two and you study the two, you'll find out that primarily the word kakos has to do with a person that is just evil. He's just a bad person. But whenever you look at the word poneros, it gets a little bit more intense because not only are they evil, but they want to make you evil. That's the idea behind it. In fact, as one lexicon said, kakos is content to perish in his own corruption. But porneros is not content unless he corrupts and draws you away. So whenever it uses this word, it's not talking about just general evil, and that's all it means. Because although that's true, you should stay away from any kind of evil, right? But in its context here, it has to do with whenever someone preaches or teaches the Word of God, you hold on to what is right, you abstain from what is wrong, because anytime it takes any form that is wrong and errant in the Word of God, it has the potential to draw you away and to corrupt you. Those are strong words in the New Testament about this. And that's really the beginning of the solution for discernment. You've got to, first of all, understand that this battle is a mental battle. It's in the mind of men. That's why it is so sad to think about how rapidly our universities and our colleges are turning away from the truth of the Word of God. Do you realize that right now there are only seven Christian colleges that hold to a literal interpretation of Genesis? That's sad. That is sad. And even this morning, coming to church, I heard that Harvard is trying to rewrite their anthem and do away with the word Puritan. Because it's not inclusive enough. So we're seeing a systematic removal of those things that keep us right in the Word of God. We're seeing a systematic removal of what is right, and we're trying to encompass everything that's in error and everything that's wrong. And the sad reality is, as I've noted before, I'm not trying to be very negative. I must be positive about this, but I'm very positive about my negativity. All right? And my point is this: the church has contributed to this mess. It has contributed to it, and it is constantly feeding it right now. I am absolutely amazed. Every week I'll have an opportunity to spend a little time listening and watching what's going on in the church, in the evangelical church, as it has been called in America, and I think that's a word now that's too broad. But nevertheless, we find out that what is called evangelical today is really not evangelical anymore. And sadly, a lot of what these churches say about they preach the gospel, they don't really preach the gospel. There is no talk about repentance. There is no talk about sin. There is no talk about the wrath of God. It's all about what God can do for you to make you more prosperous and have an enjoyable life. And that's not what it's about at all. And so whenever we go back to the New Testament church and we go back to the New Testament teachings about the church, we find that there are certain principles and commandments that are in place that will steer the church through all the mesh and diversity of false teaching out there so that we can walk the right path, the straight path, and the narrow path. Now, I'll note with you that whenever you do this and you stand for what God's Word says specifically in this supposed tolerant society, the supposed society that wants to have every view be the right view, that whenever you stand for what God's Word says, you are not going to be liked. The world is not going to like you. Now, if you want to try to reach out to the world and have all the world like you, the best thing to do is not to say anything about God's Word and hold any firm view and conviction on what God's Word says. As long as you waffle and you have no convictions, you're going to be loved by everybody. But once you take a stand on what God's Word says, and once you take a commitment to what God's Word says, and you express it with conviction because you know it's founded in the Word of God, you will be hated. Now, you have to note, that's not something that should surprise us. Jesus himself was hated for the very truth that he spoke. In fact, the majority of people hated Jesus whenever he showed up. They eventually crucified him. Not because he wasn't a nice guy, and not because he just didn't dress like the rest of the culture. In fact, he did all of that. But he spoke the truth. And he spoke the truth even when they didn't like it. And so they didn't like it and they killed him. And so whenever you and I share the Word of God and we share the truth of Scripture, and we don't do it in an arrogant way, we do it with love and gentleness as the Bible says. But even when you share that kind of truth with a world and sadly a church that has walked away from the truth, they're not going to like you anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that we give in and we say, you know what? Well, we're just going to have to go a different route. We're going to change our perspective. We're going to change our methodology. We're going to have to work on our approach because, after all, we want the world to love us. That's not what the command of Scripture is at all. Now, to go to our text in Ephesians chapter 4, we pick up in this whole study on the purpose and plan of the church, and we've already looked at extensively the plan that God has for his church, and this kind of builds upon it, because now we're looking at the purpose of the church. There, it is twofold, and it's very basic. It's edification and evangelism. That's why God left the church here. That's why he has brought the church into existence. That's the reason why he has it here, and that's the reason why he hasn't taken all of you home yet, because he wants you to be built up in Christ. And he wants to use you as a means of evangelism of the lost sinner. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we note, first of all, that we looked at that God gave to his church preachers or teachers. In verse 11, and he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, which is the same thing, the same office. Pastors are to be teachers, and pastors can't be pastors unless they can teach. That's the point. But he gave to the church those men for the purpose of, as we noted last time, the first part of that purpose was, in verse 12, to perfect the saints, which involves a twofold part, which is, first of all, ministry. Ministry. Secondly, maturity. But look at verse 12. As we began to note last time together, in verse 12, that he gave the apostles and the prophets, which are the foundational teachings of the New Testament written down for us and canonized as we have them in the New Testament. He gave church planters to share the Word of God and spread the Word of God. He gave pastors and teachers to the church to perfect or equip the saints for the work of the ministry. For the work of the ministry. And as I noted last week, the pastor's job is to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. And if you are not doing the work of the ministry, you need to get busy about doing it. There's plenty of ministry available. Plenty. Plenty of things to do. Plenty of people to visit. Plenty of people to share the Word of God with. Plenty of people to disciple. All of that is just... And listen, the only reason why we don't do it is because we don't want to. I mean, there's plenty of stuff to do. So we are to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. Now, I don't want to leave that without saying this. I understand the responsibility that a pastor and a teacher and a group of elders have for their church. And our goal here at this church is to get to a point where we are effectively equipping you in the role of ministry. And not only in the sense of just ministry, but to equip you, as we'll see later on, to equip you in such a way that you can handle all this junk that's coming at you from every direction in this country in which we live. So that you can rightly discern truth from error, that you can know right from wrong, that you can see what's out there and say, that's it, that's wrong. There's no way we're going to believe that or participate with that. So the first part that we noted is that they are given to the church to equip or to perfect the saints for ministry. But then secondly, to mature the body of Christ. Now, you've heard it and you've read it before and you know about this. Whenever you come to Christ, the Bible actually gives the idea that you come to Christ as a babe in Christ, right? You're born really as an infant in Christ. You don't know a lot of things. You don't understand a lot of things. You have no discernment. You don't understand right from wrong as far as the Bible is concerned. You're in a growing place in your spiritual life. And the goal of any believer coming to Christ is not to leave them as a babe in Christ, but to grow them to maturity in Christ. It says it clearly in this text that these pastors and teachers were given to the church in verse 12 to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Then secondly, for the building up or the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, which refers to the church. How long should we do this? Well, it says it, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that basically says that the goal is this, that we are to teach and to edify and to build one another up in the Word of God so that we finally reach a state of maturity that we look more like Christ. That's the goal. So it is not just so you have a few catechisms down and you can recite a few definitions of words, and you have a few theological things down, and you know the definitions. That's not the goal. The goal is to equip you in the Word of God so that you are in unity in the faith. As noted here in verse 13, he says, until we all attain that unity. Now, the word the faith here doesn't refer to the act of believing. It refers to the whole of doctrinal belief. The faith. What we teach. What we believe, what the Bible says. So the goal is to bring us all to unity in the faith. And I think also it's important to remind ourselves right here that there is such thing as called theological triage. And if you know anything about triage, I know whenever I was in EMS, we learned that whenever we came upon an accident scene, you had to determine which were the worst patients and address their condition first. And then work on that level down to the least need. Well, there are certain things that are fitting into what we call, as Al Mohler calls, theological triage, which means this. There are the basic, fundamental, foundational, no exception whatsoever that we believe these doctrines. Right? Jesus is God. God exists in a Trinity. The gospel, it consists of belief and repentance and faith. That Jesus died for our sins, made a payment for our sins to justify the wrath of God. And I could go on and on. There are certain things that are not so important to be dogmatic on and that we all agree on. Like, for instance, the timing of the rapture. All of you know that I'm the only one who has that right. Right? And of course, there are other doctrines that we talk about that are not so essential to make sure you know that all of us agree on. But the foundational doctrines that you and I all affirm in the Word of God are those things that we must all agree on. And the goal of all of this teaching and edifying and building up the body of Christ is to bring us to that point. Now, that's a task by itself, because every one of you come with a whole different set of beliefs. And some of us need to be challenged in our belief. And one of the great things about it is this: whenever we come to the Word of God does the challenging. Whenever you read it in the text of Scripture, what are you going to do with it? There it is. So either you accept it or you reject it. The point is, we must be constantly confronting ourselves with the clear, precise presentation of the Word of the living God until we come to the unity of the faith. And then it says, to the knowledge of the Son of God, which is that word epignosis, which is intensified because it uses the preposition in front of it, meaning that you have a very deep and intimate knowledge of Christ. And that does not come by some kind of whimsical, experiential type of thing that many people promote today. It comes from a deep study of the Word of God and applying what you hear from Scripture. That's how you become acquainted with a deep knowledge of Christ. And too often today we've made this whole idea about knowing Christ mystical. Something so experiential that unless you have that kind of experience, you can't truly know Christ. But in all reality, if you know the Word of God the way the Bible calls on us to know the Word of God, and you apply the Scripture the way God intends you to apply it, you will have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the standard of God. He is the revelation of God. And to know Him is to know His Word. And if you don't know His Word, you don't know Him. That's just the way it works. He even calls on us in this text in verse 13 to be a mature man, or to become complete or perfect. That's the idea, lacking nothing. And then here's the goal. Here's the standard right here. The measure is what? The stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, you say, you know what? I finally have reached a point where I'm mature in Christ. Well, are you like Christ all the time? Well, if you can say that, then I'd like to talk to you. Find out what your secret is. Because all of us understand that we still struggle with sin in the flesh. But the goal is to look at Christ and to say He is our standard. How He responds, how He reacts, His Word, what He says, He is the standard. In fact, it is such an inherent part of what God has planned. It even says in the book of Romans chapter 8 that God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's going to get you there. And He has chosen to use the church as part of that process. John MacArthur rightly says, the ultimate spiritual target for the church begins with the unity of the faith. Faith does not here refer to an act of belief or obedience, but to the body of Christian truth, to Christian doctrine. The faith is the content of the gospel in its most complete form. He goes on and says, disunity in the church comes from doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity. When believers are properly taught, when they faithfully do the work of service or ministry, and when the body is therefore built up into spiritual maturity, unity of the faith is an inevitable result. Oneness and fellowship is impossible unless it is built on the foundation of commonly believed truth. And yet today, these great doctrines that you and I believe and hold to are being shut out from the church, de-emphasized in the church, no longer in the forefront of the church, no longer taught from the pulpit. And sad to say, that's going to have a devastating effect on the future ministries of the church. That's exactly right. J. Vernon McGee, which if you've ever heard him, you know how he likes to talk. In a little pithy statement, he said on the radio broadcast one day, I am going to talk to you very frankly. I can't talk like his voice. I don't have his voice. Don't expect your pastor to do it all. He is there to train you that you might do the work of the ministry, that the church might become mature. We are not to act like a bunch of nitwits today. We are to give a good, clear-cut, intelligent witness to the world. I think the greatest sin in the local church today is the ignorance of the man sitting in the pew. He doesn't know the Word of God. And that's a tragedy. I would hate to get in an airplane with a pilot that doesn't know any more about flying than the average church member knows about Christianity and the Word of God. The plane wouldn't make it. I think it would crash before it even got 10 feet in the air. And the condition of the church today is exactly like that. All believers need to be trained in the Word of God so that they can do effectively the work of the ministry. Now, I want to finish this morning, because I've just gotten to my sermon now. I want to finish this morning by talking about another point that the purpose of the church has here, and that is protection. Look at verse 14. We've seen the purpose now is to build up the church, to edify the church, to perfect the saints so they can do the work of the ministry and be unified in the faith, understanding correctly the Word of God. But even this has a great purpose. And it starts off with what is called a henna clause in the Greek, which is a purpose clause. So he's saying that the pastors are given to the church to perfect or to build up or to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that we will be all unified together in the faith so that for the purpose of, verse 14, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by the waves and every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, it is our responsibility as a church to train you so that you're not deceived and led astray. That is a tremendous responsibility. That is a tremendous responsibility. That's why we have what we have here. That's why we have a desire for more in the future, so that we can properly train you in the Word of God so that you are not tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. By the way, the word children here, number of words you can use in the Greek language for children, technos one of them, paideia, from which we get pediatrics from, is another one. But this one's actually the Greek word that we get unable to talk. It refers to a infant, just like down here on the floor. Can't say a whole lot. Doesn't have a whole lot of discernment. Probably put anything and everything in its mouth, right? That's the way it works with a little child that's an infant. They crawl around on the floor. First thing they find, it could be completely poisonous. But they'll take it and put it in their mouth, right? They have no discernment, no ability to reason, to rationale, because they don't have that foundation that they need. Now, as they grow, God willing, they get that, right? But as it comes to the church, it says that we are not to be like children, like infants who have no discernment, no capacity to be able to discern between right and wrong. In other words, we don't want to be like the babies and infants that put everything in our mouth. And we could say it like this: we don't want to be like the infants who put everything in our minds. And that we take everything as if it's true. You know, one of the worst inventions that has ever been created is the TBN network. I mean, it is absolutely horrific because it constantly teaches false doctrine. And then sadly, they'll have great guys on there like Dr. David Jeremiah. He'll be on there and some others. I think Stanley's on there. Charles Stanley, not Andy. But nevertheless, what happens is this. The truth gets confused with the error. And what happens is before long, the undiscerning church member who listens to that stuff and watches that stuff, they can't decipher between Benny Hinn and David Jeremiah. And they look like they're the same thing. I mean, after all, both of them have white hair, right? So the problem is this, folks. We can't do that kind of stuff. We've got to have enough discernment to know that we can't put everything in our mind, everything in our mouth that comes along. Just because it says it's true doesn't mean it is. Just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's right. Right? And just because some preacher says it, who has great oratory skill, doesn't mean it's right. Just because someone says they know the truth doesn't mean they know it. And you and I have to understand that we are not to be any longer like children tossed to and fro by the waves. And that's a graphic imagery of a small little boat in the ocean or in the waves being tossed back and forth, back and forth. And it's sad to think that there are many, many believers that are in that very condition right now. They are babes in Christ, have remained babes in Christ for years, have not grown. Some of the fault falls at the hands and at the feet of the pastors and the churches, but some of it falls at the feet of the individual who has not taken the necessary time to read and to study the Word of God so that they can be equipped in the Word of God. And they're tossed to and fro and back and forth. And the word here says here also, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Whatever shows up, whatever someone says, And some of the stuff being said today is absolutely nonsense, a direct violation of the very clear teaching of the Word of God. But we have lost it because we've lost precision in the Word of God. We've lost discernment in the church. And if we don't get it back in the next few years, we're going to not even be able to recognize what we call the evangelical church. One commentator by the name of MacDonald said this: immature Christians are susceptible to the grotesque novelties and fads of professional quacks. And he's right. Spurgeon said this, and I agree with him 100%. Beware, error often rides to the deadly work on the back of truth. You see, the most serious thing that is faced today is not so much the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, because they're pretty clear about what they believe and why they believe it, and they're so wrong, it's so clear. But it's these guys that show up, and they have just enough of the gospel to make you think they're right. And then they slip in along the way some of this aberrant teaching that you don't even catch right off if you're not careful. And before long, you're denying the virgin birth. Before long, the Trinity doesn't really matter. Before long, it's not so important that Jesus claimed to be God. And before long, you've got a salvation by works. And we're starting all over again. So we've got to go back to the centrality of the Word of God and understand that this is coming at us full force. And believe me, as we note from the Word of God, evil men will grow worse and worse, imposters will come, false teachers will arise, and they are here, and they're here to stay until the Lord returns. And the Bible tells us that they will grow. There will be more and more and more. So the church's primary responsibility for its existence, whenever it meets together, is to make sure that you are taught correctly and precisely the Word of the living God, to be built up in the faith so that you can do the work of the ministry, become unified in the doctrines of Scripture, and not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and be led astray. I'd like to close this morning with a simple story that my daughter wrote. It kind of gives us an idea of this same passage here and points us to the right direction of who we should focus on in our lives as believers. That night the sea was furious as it frothed at the mouth, threatening to swallow the beaten boat. The crew of 20, weather-beaten and cold, waited in the hull of the ship. They listened to the boat as it creaked and groaned. The ocean knocked its heavy fist against the sides of the small ship, threatening to enter with its brute force. The crew was silent, each man praying and hoping, yearning for the ocean to calm and not to swallow them up so that they might see their families once more. Outside, the angry storm lashed at the sea with its lightning and growls. The sea thrashed back and forth as it raised its mighty wave to cut the clouds. It was a fierce battle that only one could stop, and that one was the one to whom the sailors were praying right now. 5 whole nauseating hours after the violent match started, the clouds rolled back and the retreat occurred as the sun, S-O-N, broke through. Even the mighty sea cowered its massive body as it submitted to the Master. And you see, our Master is Jesus, and He's the Word. And the only way to combat the waves of false doctrine is to know the Word of the living God, to understand the Word of the living God. And I'm going to be frank with you folks. Let me go ahead and just say these few words, because I've said a few things in the last few weeks that have made some people upset. But I'm just going to tell you the truth. A reading of the daily bread every morning is not going to help you. You've got to go deeper. You've got to go deeper. And to say that we don't have the tools to do that today is absolutely wrong. We have more than enough. More than enough. You say, well, I don't have time. Well, turn the TV off. You say, I'm too tired. Well, drink an energy drink. Do something. Listen, folks, this is our life we're talking about. This is life. And we're talking about the soul of the church. We're talking about the soul of your children, your grandchildren. These things are important. We're not talking about little peripheral things of whether you believe it's important to eat lettuce in your meal or whatever. We're talking about whether or not you believe Jesus Christ is the salvation of mankind. Does it matter or doesn't matter? Do we truly believe these doctrines? If we believe it, we'll change. We'll be committed to them. We'll love them. We'll learn them. We'll obey them. We'll share them. as we'll get into next time whenever we talk about the evangelism of the church, and we talk about the reason why the Lord left us here also was not only edification, but evangelism, to share these truths with the people that are lost, who need them. Well, let's pray together this morning.